I have never been in a church that sang more fervently than you sing. You live up to your name. When you know grace, you come together and you sing about it. So it's an enormous, enormous privilege to be with you this morning. Truth be told, I invited myself. I went on this long road trip to speak in Dallas on Friday, and I'm heading over to Florida to represent our family at a wedding. And I said, I'm going through Alexandria. I want to see this guy. I love this guy. And I want to go to church with him. And I said, Brian, can I preach? So, forgive me. Just a great, great joy to be with you. Well, you heard Brian read the scripture. It raises this question. There's an enormous curiosity you face when you begin to read the Gospels. Why does Jesus meet with resistance, scorn, indifference? I mean, his reviews are really mixed. And when you come to love him, you think, what's not to like? Jesus is this walking fullness of glory and love and beauty and majesty and holiness and wisdom. And what's not to like? And yet he gets lots of different responses from people. So why? Well, think about what the ministry of Jesus is in a sense. Jesus is a revelation. Jesus has come to earth to reveal what God is like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He explains God. Jesus reveals God. And what else does Jesus reveal? Since Jesus is not only God, he's fully man, Jesus reveals what? True humanity. He reveals what God is like and what human beings were designed to live like. And so wherever Jesus goes, that revelation creates a distinction. It creates a distinction between the proud and between the humble, between the self-righteous and between the broken. So there's one way to think about the ministry of Jesus is everywhere he goes, not only is he revealing what God and humanity is like, he's revealing what human hearts are like. And the story here, the parable Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector, embodies the essence of that. Notice that it's a parable that gives a specific audience. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So you're immediately invited into this story, and you should be asking yourself the question, could that be me? The stakes are very, very high. Did you notice at the end of the story, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That means one man left church sure he was going to heaven, the other man thought he was going to heaven and left in a state of condemnation in the sight of God. Those are enormous stakes. In fact, there's an incredible irony here that both men come to church with a certain mindset and actually leave in the exact opposite condition in which they saw themselves. The tax collector came believing he was condemned and awful and he deserved to go to hell. He actually went down to his house in a state of complete acceptance before God. The Pharisee comes to church thinking, I'm right with God. I'm going to heaven if I happen to die when I was at church. He leaves on the road to eternal destruction. So we have this story with a very specific audience. Okay, first question I want to ask is, what do we know about these two men? Just sort of bird's eye view of the Bible. Let's do a little what we might call biblical anthropology. What do we know about both of these men? And actually, we know these things about you and me as well. What do we know about them? Well, they're both created in the image of God. Did you notice Brian prayed about sin wrecking the image of God in his pastoral prayer? And as such, being made in the image of God, that means they have the law of God written on their hearts. They're aware of certain standards. They have dreams, sorrows, desires, hurts, and they're inescapably, because of man the imago Dei, they're inescapably in relationship with other people. We know that about them. We also know that they're both welcome to God's house, right? Sinner and saint have come to church. Everyone's welcome in this church. Don't you want every single kind of broken, messed up, destitute person coming to Grace Church? Don't you want them here? Yes, those doors are always welcome to any kind of person. You don't have to go through a little spiritual metal detector to get in. You're welcome here. They both know that they're blessed in as much they can pray. This is, the story takes place basically at the Jewish hour of prayer at 3 p.m. Faithful Jews who lived in Jerusalem would come to the Temple Mount for the hour of prayer at 3 p.m. That's the setting that Jesus is talking about here. So they're blessed to know that they can pray. And actually, both of them do pray in the story. We're going to examine the nature of those prayers in a second. A fourth thing we know is they have questions about life, no doubt, right? What's it all about, Alfie? Why was I made? Why does it hurt? Why have people hurt me? How can I be sure I'm going to heaven? They both have questions, like you have questions. And the fifth thing that's very important to note, given what the Bible tells us about the nature of human hearts because of sin, is they're both hardwired to get the question of how you're right with God wrong. They're hardwired because they inherited a sinful nature from Adam and Eve. They're hardwired to miss completely how you achieve, how you get a right standing with God. There's an incredibly important verse in Proverbs that sort of captures the essence of it. It's Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man. Right? Left to myself, I will think the way to be right with God is this. The way to be human is this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is the way of death. If left to myself, without divine, gracious intervention in my heart, I will never find God. I'll never know the way of salvation. Sin has hardwired me, unbeknownst to me, to personal destruction. Okay, they're both hardwired by sin. Now, notice in the story, something has changed one of the men. And it's the tax collector. We don't know what. Now, who are the tax collectors? They're the people that you learn to hate. They're the IRS on steroids. Because what they did is the Romans said, hey, you owe $100 in taxes. They take from you $300. So you could barely feed your family. You could barely send your kids to Christian school or whatever. And they were your fellow countrymen getting rich at the expense of your hard-earned money. So if you were a faithful Jew, you hated the tax collectors. This man's come to church. Something's happened. You know, we don't know what. Maybe he realized he'd seen someone he'd extorted from commit suicide because he couldn't provide for his family. We don't know what happened. But he's come to church, and he has had some sort of encounter with the holy that he knows he's not what God made him to be, and he knows he's an absolute mess. And you can tell by his body language. It says he's standing far off. He doesn't feel free to come to the front of the temple to get near God. And he's standing in the back. His head is down. What's that symbolic of? Shame. Right? You miss the shot to lose the game. Head goes down. Shame. And he's beating his breast. Self-malediction. In other words, he's saying, woe is me. I'm undone. He's saying, I deserve, my soul deserves to be punched by God. I'm so bad. Thank God he's in church, right? The Pharisee, on the other hand, these are good people. You'd want them as your neighbor for the most part because they're going to cut their grass and not let their dogs poop on your grass. They're going to be good neighbors. They're going to go to church every time the doors are open. They're there. He has no conflict with God. Marches right in, goes up to the front, and starts praying. Isn't there a sense in which the Pharisee has come to seek justice from God? Give me what I deserve. I'm a good person. On the basis of being a good person, give me acceptance with you. He's really come asking for justice. On the other hand, as we're going to see, the tax collector has come asking for mercy. And the Pharisee lives this way. Good people go to heaven. The bad people are out there. If he drove to Grace this morning, the Pharisee would see someone like going into the 7-Eleven to buy a beer or something and go, oh, those terrible, terrible people. Rather than, oh, Jesus, bring them to their senses and bring them to yourself, and there but for the grace of God go I. So the way Pharisees operate in the world is they love to focus on their own successes and other people's failures. Now, to be sure, had the Pharisee done some good things? How many of you fast twice a week? I don't. How many of you tithe of everything you get? Anytime there's increase in your income, do you tithe on it? And of course, he should have done those things rather than not do them. But what's the million-dollar issue with why this man acted this way? His motives. Why do you live the way you do? Why do you do the things you do? Why do you tithe? Why do you worship? Why do you serve? Why do you love your neighbor as yourself? Okay, so that's sort of the first point. What do we know about these men? Second point. What does the story tell us about three types of salvation in the world? There's only three types of salvation. Be your own person, be a good person, be humbled by grace. There's only three ways of salvation. Be your own person, the progressive. Be a good person, the Pharisee. Be humbled by grace, the tax collector. Now, is the first person, be your own person, a is he in the story? He or she in the story? Not really. They don't like church. They don't go to church. Only like if a far distant relative has a funeral, they go to church. They don't like organized religion. Their creed is, no one can tell me what happiness is for me. Be true to yourself. That's the progressive. And just as an aside, you realize where a culture goes if that's true. If everyone's being true to themselves, what do you end up with? Anarchy. What if you're being true means stealing my stuff, or you're being true means killing this person, or you're being true means... And ultimately, where a culture ends up with that is the person with the biggest stick and the most bullets dominates everybody else. That's a different sermon for another day. I don't want to talk about the progressive. If you're progressive, I would just invite you to think through the implications of your worldview. And if you're progressive, in your creed is, be true to yourself, no one can tell me what happiness is for me, the presumption in that worldview is you created yourself. But if you didn't, then if you don't owe your existence to yourself, and how many of you do? Then you should stop and think, okay, is there someone that created me? And if so, I owe my existence to them, and that person has the right prerogative to tell me how to live. Okay. So, let's focus on the other two people. Three ways of salvation. Be your own person. Is that the way of the Bible? No. Be a good person and be humbled by grace. Now, who in the story is be a good person? It's the Pharisee. And this could be a church-going religious person, moralist we call them. This could be a non-religious moralist, a person who doesn't have, who believes in God, but doesn't have a lot of affinity for the church, but they basically think good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And notice how Jesus describes them. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Ah, what did Jesus do? He just set before you a compass to determine whether or not you really know God. The compass points in two directions. One, you can measure your attitude towards other people. Do you have contempt towards them? Do you feel superior to them? Are you critical? Are you judgmental? If you have contempt toward other people that aren't as good as you, that's an indicator you don't know the way to God. And if you trust in yourself that you are righteous, same conclusion, you don't know the way to God. So the good religious people, everyone lives as if there's a place to put the basis for why God should accept them, why God should let them into heaven, why God should favor them, why God should adopt him into his family, why God should say, I like you, come be with me forever. There's some place you put your plea for acceptance. And for the good person, that place is where? On their behavior. I haven't done this. And I have done this. So for them, Christianity is advice. Do this and God will accept you. Some of you might be tempted to live that way. Christianity is advice. Do this and God will accept you. It's really a bargain, right? God, if you live a good life, God owes you entrance into eternal life. The truth is, Christianity is an announcement. God in Christ has done this, therefore live this way. And there are two very different ways to live. So what do we know about the nature of the Pharisees' righteousness? You could call it comparison righteousness. Compared to other people, I'm good, God should accept me. And who's the most famous person we all like to compare ourselves to so we can feel good about ourselves? Hitler. And you know what? You're not as bad as Hitler. Thank God. And incidentally, do you know the only reason you're not as bad as Hitler? It doesn't reside in you, I'm sorry. It's the grace of God. It's only the sovereign, kind, restraining hand of an all-gracious God that I'm not Idi Amin. It's the only reason. Of course, I don't believe that, really. I really believe I'm kind of a good person. Phariseeism runs deep in my soul. This parable is for me. So comparison righteousness. I want to tease out for you, in my pastoral experience, the four types of people that I see that sort of fit this qualification of those seeking their righteousness in themselves. And you know what I mean by seeking their righteousness? There's something you live with that is the confidence by which you believe God should accept you, God should love you, God should save you, God should welcome you, God should let you into eternal life. There's some confidence you have. That's your righteousness. And in my pastoral experience, I've seen four variations on that. Number one, there are people who know they're failing. They have a tender conscience. They know what the Bible says. They know God's holy, God's righteous. They know the Ten Commandments. And they know they're not measuring up. And there's not a lot they know they can do about it. So where do they live? With a lot of despair. And does your heart break for people like that? There are people who have gone to church for years. They thought Christianity was don't do this, do this. They couldn't do it. And so they walked away from Christianity. You know what they walked away from? Not Christianity. That's not Jesus. That's not the gospel. And actually, thankfully, they did walk away from that. Now they might be getting closer to the real gospel. So the first type of person who's finding their righteousness in themselves, complete failure. Second type of person is the person who, like them, they have a tender conscience, they want to do good, they basically pay their taxes and stay out of trouble. You know, they might pray for their wife once or twice a week, something like that. But they're not sure they've done enough. They're not sure. So what do they live with as a result? Anxiety. The million-dollar question for them is, what is it God really, really requires, and have I done it? They live with anxiety and a lot of fear. What if I die tonight and God zapped me? My heart breaks for people like that. I was that for years, even though I was raised in the church. So I'm distilling for you four types of people who are finding their righteousness in themselves. Some are failing. Some aren't sure. Some think they're succeeding. Emphasis on think they're succeeding. Who is that in the story? It's the Pharisee. He thinks he's succeeding. God, I thank you that I fast and I tithe. And notice the litany of his moral resume. See, people who are finding the righteousness in themselves, they have a moral resume that they think when they die, God's going to look at and go, come on in, because your resume is good enough. I'll hire you for heaven. Notice how the Pharisee constructs his moral resume. I thank you that I'm not an extortioner, unjust, or an adulterer. Well, let's stop for a second, because this thing is dripping with irony. This Pharisee, he may never have conducted some business deal where he stole money from people, but you know why he's an extortioner? Because when you extort, you steal what's not yours, and you know what God deserves in this man's heart? All glory, all praise, all thanks, all humility, all honor, all obedience, and that chap hasn't come close to giving God that. He is an extortioner, and so am I, and so are you. We're all glory thieves. We don't give God the glory he deserves. Do you know that about yourself? I thank you, God, that I'm not unjust. Well, justice has to do with law and what you owe other people. And the second great commandment is what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here his neighbor has come to church. And what's his attitude towards his neighbor? Scum, jerk, get your life together. You can't have any of my resources. He's not loving his neighbor. He's guilty of the very commandment he feels he's keeping. Third one, I'm glad I'm not an adulterer. Really? Well, we believe you that you may have never slept with somebody else's wife. But do you have in your heart any loves, anything you cherish more than God? If you do, you know what that makes you. An adulterer. How does God conceive of sin with his Old Testament people, Israel? It's spiritual adultery. Anytime they went off to another nation, make an alliance, or they worship false gods, God said, you've got false lovers. You're adulterers. So anytime I don't, with my heart's deepest, highest, most cherished affection is not Jesus, I'm an adulterer. So do you see the irony? This man is guilty of the very sins he's proud he doesn't think he commits. Here's the fourth type of person. You know what we're doing? We're distilling four types of people that I've seen in my pastoral experience who are finding the righteousness in themselves. Some are failing, live with fear and despair. Some are not sure, a lot of anxiety. Some think they're succeeding, the Pharisee, okay? They're blind. And then there are those who think this: I need Jesus, and I do my part. So life is like a ladder. You climb the rungs, do your best, stay out of trouble, do your best, tithe, fast twice a week, don't do all these things. And you sort of intuitively know, the ladder, I can't climb it into heaven. Jesus makes up the difference. He's like a personal trainer who makes the strong stronger. The gospel is a vitamin where, because you can't quite do it all yourself, Jesus will make it up. You know what I say to that? Baloney. Paul says an even stronger curse word in Philippians 3 about it. We won't go there. Okay. End of Galatians 2. Paul says, Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God. That whole view nullifies the grace of the gospel. I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness, a right standing with God, why God should, if righteousness comes through the law, then what, beloved? Christ died in vain. In other words, if there's a religion where you do your part and Jesus does his part, Paul is saying, God the Father was wasting his son's time and life sending him to earth if there's something you contribute to your salvation. That's why Paul wrote Galatians, and that's why we all say to that, baloney. Okay, let's transition to the last point. We've seen there are three ways of salvation. Be true to yourself, be your own person. Be a good person, I've just sort of unpacked variations on that. And now, be humbled by grace. And so, these are people who know they can't find the righteousness in themselves. They've gotten close enough to God that they know, I'm never going to be that. They've read enough about Jesus to say, what he reveals of true humanity, I could never pull off. It's not in me. It's not in me. Have you had that wonderful crash and burn, what John Foreman calls a beautiful letdown? A beautiful letdown. I can't do it. You become morally bankrupt. And if God brings you to that place before you absolutely ruin your life and the lives of others, thank God for that grace. Sometimes that's what it comes to. So there are people that know they need to find the righteousness outside of themselves. So do you know a religion? Do you know a man in history who said, I have been commissioned by God to live perfectly in the life of other people? Is there any religion that promises, oh no, salvation is outside of you. You can't do it. Stop trying. Is there any religion that promises a substitute? The answer is, thank God, yes, it's Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We are finding a righteousness outside of ourselves in Christ alone. So, third type of salvation. It's not be your own person. It's not be a good person. It must be humbled by grace. Who is that in the story? The tax collector. So compare him to the Pharisee. The Pharisee lives by duty, producing pride, resulting in he went down to his house going to hell. Good people go to hell. Sinners who know Jesus go to heaven. The second person lives by what? The second person lives by humility, faith in God's promises, resulting in justification. So what does the tax collector, what is the only thing we have to offer God in order to be saved? Sin. That's all you can offer. Sin. And you must repent of all your efforts to make yourself acceptable in the sight of God by your own doing. We call that moralism, legalism, self-righteousness. It's all you can give God to be saved. What is salvation then? Notice the two men's prayers. The Pharisee, I thank you that I'm not this. It's all about, give me justice, God. I've been a good person. You owe me a reward for my behavior. And he went down to his house going to hell. What does the tax collector cry? His head is down. He's beating his breast. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Notice how Brian emphasized that when he read the scripture. He classified himself as a what? Sinner. Sinners have nothing in themselves to offer God but sin. The Pharisee classified himself as a good person. Good people go to hell. Now I want you to see what's very significant about the word be merciful. There are two words in the Greek for mercy. One, eleison, has to do with mercy ministry, meeting needs, being compassionate. Oh, you were so merciful, you bought us meals when my spouse died or whatever. That's eleison. That is not the word this man uses. He uses the word propitiation. He is crying out to God, propitiate me. Now, why does he use that word? Propitiation has to do with the place of sacrifice in the temple. So when the priest went into the temple, you know, the Holy of Holies, the high priest would go in once a year, and he'd take an animal and sprinkle the blood of the mercy seat. Now, that place was called the place of propitiation, the mercy seat in the temple. Where is this prayer meeting taking place? The Temple Mount. What can the tax collector smell as he comes up to the Temple Mount? The aroma of the sacrifices. He can see the sacrifices. He can see the smoke. He can hear the bleeding of the lambs. Of course he's thinking propitiation. This is the place where propitiation is made. But God the Spirit has brought him to see the glory of Jesus because he is standing before a holy God and he is saying, God, you must kill your son in order to make me right. Right? Propitiate me. Pay the price. Look, if you've become a believer in Jesus, you have bent your knee and told God, yes, you've got to pay the price for my sin. And God says, gladly, that's why my son came to this earth. Do you see that the gospel is receiving a promise? God promises. If you believe in my son, I will cleanse you of all your sins. Receive the power of his cross. Come under the power of the blood. It's enough to cleanse you of all your sins. But it's more than just receiving cleansing. You must receive the righteousness of Jesus. So think of it this way. Your life as a moral report card is what? What is it? You're an F minus. Sorry. And you don't know that till you read what God requires of you. What is Jesus? He's A plus. On the cross, Jesus said, beloved, I made you. I formed you in the womb. I want to take your F minus and I want to be crucified. I want to be crushed. I want to be swallowed up in the wrath of God for your sin. And the humble heart says, okay, please, yes, that's what I need. That's my only hope. But you also realize your righteousness is outside of yourself. And Jesus says in that moment, I will give you my A plus. Boom! You are A plus in the sight of God this morning. I don't care what you did yesterday if you're a Christian. I don't care what you were like this morning or what bad attitudes or whatever. If you have Jesus Christ, God has credited to you his A plus. And that's the basis on which God is going to accept you the moment you die. That's the basis on which Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Jesus was condemned. You've been credited righteousness. So righteousness is outside of you. It is in Jesus. It is a wonderful righteousness, and you can't add anything to it. Say it with a smile. You're free. Grace has set you free. You're justified as an exchange. Your sin to Jesus, his righteousness to you. Now, I've got to close. I've gone too long, I'm sure. This promise is so magnificent that it humbles the heart. You know, this is one of the old parables that I know of that has an audience. He told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And it has a punchline. The punchline, verse 14, he who humbles himself will be exalted, he who exalts himself will be humbled. Do you see that if you're trusting yourself to be right with God, that's in the classification of exaltation, and there will be a nasty, awful, shameful humbling at the end of your life if you're trusting yourself for self-exaltation. But if you're trusting Jesus, that means you have become this humble person that transforms you, and you realize God doesn't want you to be good so he'll accept you. He's made you good because he loves you. God doesn't make us good so he'll accept us. He accepts us in Christ in order to make us good. And what happens when that changes your heart, you have compassion on the down and others. You couldn't look on them with contempt. Why? That would be you, but for the grace of God. So it really changes the way a church culture exists. And we're humble. We bear with one another's frailties. We pray for each other. But for the grace of God, would go. It changes the way you view messed up people in your society. So may the gospel, beloved, alleviate your fears and your doubts. May the gospel humble you. May the gospel expose to you the drift towards Pharisaism in your heart. May the gospel move you to genuine care for the down and other. May the gospel move you to keep running to Jesus, because when you've tasted of that grace, you want more. Let me just close with a line from John Newton's hymn, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. Do you sing it here? Wonderful. Second verse, you know it. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. I'm going to say it again because it's so wonderful. He's writing about Jesus. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. He lived for you. He died for you. There's nothing he won't give you that you might live for him. Let's pray.